I love that, don't you? Hope has a name. Joy has a name. Peace has a name. Love has a name, and the name of the risen Christ, Jesus. You may be seated. Welcome to Fellowship Greenville. We are happy that you are here today. We're happy that you're here to worship with us. And as we begin, would you bow your head with me and let's pray together. Every head bowed, every eye closed. There are many of you here this morning who have a need in your life. You may know exactly what it is, or you may not be sure what it is, but you know that deep down inside there's something that's missing because you've tried to find satisfaction and meaning and purpose and peace and happiness in all kinds of ways, but you keep coming up short. This morning you can take a turn that can change and transform your life. You could place your faith and trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, and like many, many others, you can find in Him what is missing. Heavenly Father, we thank You that this moment of history, we have a gospel of mercy and forgiveness. In You, we have good news that removes the guilt of our past and gives us hope for the future. We have this good news because of what we celebrate today, this Easter, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins and He was raised from the dead to give us new life. And our confident hope is that one day He will return, one day soon, and He will put right all that is wrong with this world. Our Father and our God, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will convince us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that Your Spirit will draw to Jesus all whose hearts You've prepared. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have seen the movie Noah? Raise your hand if you've seen the movie Noah. Okay. Now, I'm aware of the flood of controversy around the film, pun intended, but it has been quite a significant film in that it opened in 3,562 theaters. It's grossed over $44 million in this country and over $51 million and more in other countries around the world, and making it the fourth largest, biggest box office opening ever. I saw it Tuesday evening, and the bottom line is the movie is loosely based on the Bible story of Noah and the Great Flood. Darren Aronofsky, who describes himself as a humanist, was raised in a culturally Jewish home, and he says that since his childhood, he's always had a high regard for the Noah story, and of course he realizes that he's taken some creative artistic license with the film. But it may not be like you think, or for the reason you think, and I'll explain that in a minute. But he did take some creative license, like in the movie. There are these beings called the Watchers, and the Watchers kind of, they are fallen angels who God has cursed and encrusted in black rock, and they kind of look like a cross between Transformers and the Ents in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And they end up helping Noah build the ark, which was, it just cleared up a lot of things for me, because I couldn't figure out how Noah and his three sons could build such a massive structure when you have these giant rock-like creatures who can pull up trees by the roots and just strip all the branches off of them. Makes going pretty easy at that point. But actually, there's a fanciful Jewish holy book. It's called an intertestamental pseudepigraphal work. If you want to know what that is, I can explain later. But called the Book of Enoch. And in the Book of Enoch, there are fallen angels, and their names are the Watchers. And so he didn't just make that up. It came out of his cultural Jewish background. But no Christian book, Christian group has ever really regarded the Book of Enoch as holy scripture. There's another overextension in the movie and that is that while the movie clearly shows the wickedness and oppression and violence and sexual sin and injustice and oppression that it was the result of the fall, the movie makes the main evil of humanity the abuse of the environment, which in the movie pictures the Earth's landscape kind of like a post-apocalyptic scene from Mad Max or the Book of Eli. And you're going, wow, Charlie knows his movies. And yes, I do. So I guess the thing that bothered me the most walking out of the movie was how Noah's character transforms from being kind of a loving, caring, gentle family man into kind of a half-crazy man who believes that God's real intent in the flood is to kill off all humanity, including Noah and his family. And Noah, and nowhere does God say this, but Noah kind of thinks that because of the wickedness that's in him and his family, that God just wants to start over with one big animal kingdom. That being said, Noah does get it right in the end, and he sees more clearly both the judgment of God and the mercy of God. And in spite of those things, and there's a few other things that don't line up biblically, but there are some positive things I liked about the movie that underscore important biblical themes, like God is emphasized as the creator to whom we must all give an account. Noah retells the creation story as having happened in 6 days. The movie shows Adam and Eve as real people who lived in a state of innocence and grace before the fall. And several times throughout the movie, the scenes of the fall of mankind, the serpent, the temptation, the forbidden fruit, the fall into sin, Cain killing Abel, and then the downward spiral of this world into violence and injustice, those scenes are replayed several times in the movie to show how God's good world became a world of sin and violence. The movie shows that the flood was a worldwide catastrophic event, not just a local flood. We see God's mercy and how he warned people of the coming judgment. And we see his mercy in how God does save Noah and his family and the animals to start again. This is not a spoiler alert, okay? You know how the story ends, right? So the interesting thing was the ark in the movie was built to exact biblical proportions. So it's the best, and this was the only, there's only a couple of pictures, and I guess Paramount's not releasing a lot of pictures. I wish you could see how massive it really is. But it's the best representation to date of what the ark probably looked like. The movie ends by emphasizing that God is a God of judgment and mercy, and it shows a spectacular rainbow scene at the end. And then, and Anthony Hopkins plays Methuselah, who Anthony Hopkins is kind of getting up there, and he does look about 969 years old. But any movie with Anthony Hopkins, except for the really bad one is by him. I really like Anthony Hopkins. But anyway, in my research, I found four different interviews with Aronofsky, and he actually does have a high regard for the text. Now, being Jewish in his background, he says he followed the tradition of Jewish Midrash, in which ancient rabbis, they didn't change the text of Scripture, but where there were blanks or holes in the text of Scripture, the Jewish rabbis would fill in those blanks with their imagination. And that's what he says that he did. That kind of put things in a different perspective for me. But everybody's going to have to make up their mind about the movie. I watched an interview with Russell Crowe, which was interesting, because when he was asked what he thought about the movie, he said, "I think it's a good conversation starter. I think it's a great conversation starter," he said. And I think he's right. I think Noah is a great conversation starter. Interestingly enough, the weekend Noah opened, BibleGateway.com saw a 223% increase over the previous weekend of people going online and reading the Noah story from Genesis 6 to 9. And the American Bible Society did a sampling of the thousands of people on their Facebook page, and 87% of the respondents said they were reading the story of Noah, get this, because of weekend conversations about the film. Now, to my thinking, any movie that starts conversations between people who believe and people who don't believe or don't know what they believe, to my thinking, that's a good thing. Now, I hear you. You're wondering, Charlie, this is Easter. What does Noah have to do with Easter? Well, that's what I want to talk about this morning, because it might seem like an odd connection at first, but stay with me. Listen closely. because the themes of love and sin and judgment and mercy and salvation that are embedded in the Noah story and that actually do come out in the movie, those themes run a straight line all the way through the Bible, all the way to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, where we're going to end up this morning. Now, most people in our world today, they don't have a problem at all with love and mercy. But in our culture, the whole idea of divine judgment is repulsive or ridiculous. It's Christianity's most offensive doctrine. Now, as a Bible teacher who preaches straight through books of the Bible almost every Sunday morning, I do find myself time to time speaking on the themes of the wrath of God and the final judgment and the reality of hell. When we come to a text of Scripture that deals with those things, I will talk about those things, but I know that those things run contrary to the most fundamental belief in American culture, and that is that moral truth is relative. The most fundamental belief in American culture is that moral truth is relative, meaning that each person has the right to determine for himself or herself what is right and wrong and what is good and bad. And the whole idea of a God to whom we have to give an account, a God who's determined what's right and wrong and good and bad for us, and the God who punishes people when they don't live up to his standards of right and wrong, well, that just doesn't fit with the whole idea that if there is a God, he must be a God of love who supports us no matter how we live. But in Christianity, God is both a God of love and a God of justice. But again, most people think that can't be. They can't understand how a loving God can be a judging God. They don't understand how, if God is truly loving, why doesn't God just forgive everyone of everything and anything? A lot of people believe that, and maybe you believe that. So I want to begin this morning by showing you how a God of love must also be a God of judgment. And I want to go back to the very beginning of the Bible so you can see how a loving God made this world and how the good and see the good that he really wanted for us in the beginning. The Bible story begins something like this. A loving God created a very good world, a very good world where God and people could enjoy life together and live together in peace and harmony. And God provided the first man and the first woman everything that they needed to enjoy life to the full. And God bestowed upon Adam and Eve, the people that he created in his image, he bestowed upon them the dignity of not only being the children of God, but the dignity of being co-rulers with God as caretakers of God's good creation. So the point is, a loving God created a very good world for us to enjoy. Now, I just want to bring that forward a minute. What if that world was the world that we live in today? What might that look like? Well, imagine a world in which there's no bad news on the radio or TV, no lying, cheating, stealing, no one breaking and entering, no adultery, no abuse, no perversion, no prejudice, no violence, no war, relationship conflicts of any kind. And imagine a world of strong marriages and secure children, a world where nobody goes to bed hungry at night, a world where everybody goes to bed in their own bed at night, a world where nations and races treasure their differences as being something beautiful and important and complementary. A world, now this is a stretch, a world where politicians tell the truth. Now that's a hard word. That's a world that's hard to imagine, but stay with me. Or this world where business associates celebrate when someone else gets promoted, a world in which no one cuts anybody off in traffic. Imagine a world where people inspire and encourage each other's virtue and creativity, where newspapers and blogs are filled with well-written accounts of great moral beauty, a world where at the end of the day, people sit down and read those articles and savor them, and they call each other or text each other about what they've read, and they post them up on Facebook. Above all, imagine a world where God resides in unspeakable beauty over all people and all creation, and people live with God and each other in peace and harmony. Now, listen, that is what God wanted for us in the beginning. It is what God still wants for us today. It is what he will have in the future, because that is our inheritance. That's the world that God always wanted. I think there's a book written by that title. The question is, why isn't the world that way? Because God knew that for his love to be returned, it had to be freely given. So he didn't create people in his likeness to be robot-like creatures who were pre-programmed to do whatever he wanted them to do. No, for there to be love, people had to freely choose to love God. And so God said, I've created this whole world. It's a very good world. And everything in this world is yours to enjoy. But just don't eat the fruit of this one tree. So there's one command, one warning, one judgment. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. So from the very beginning, there's love, but there's a boundary. And there's a warning of judgment. And love and God's command and God's judgment were all bound up together as a good thing. I mean, Adam and Eve didn't even know what evil was. They were totally innocent. They only knew the goodness of God and the goodness of God's creation. But when God allowed them to be tempted to disobey that one command, when they refused to believe that God's boundary for them, his warning for them, was for their own good, when they ate the forbidden fruit, they immediately knew what evil was at that point, because evil, or sin, is to ignore God's way and go your own way. It's to desire to be God rather than obey God. And in that moment of choosing against God, truth for them was relative, because they, not God, would decide for themselves what was right and wrong and good and bad. And the judgment of God, the judgment that he warned them about, fell upon them. Now, they didn't die physically immediately. They didn't die immediately. But they did die spiritually. And God, just like he said, they were separated from God. And they had to leave the garden paradise that God had created for them. Now, as the Genesis story moves forward, the inner bent toward evil moves forward, because the next scene in the biblical story is Cain choosing against God and murdering his brother Abel. And then you just see the whole world spinning out of control, deeper and deeper into sin, violence and war and oppression and immorality, and women and children being abused. And it all comes to a head in the time of Noah. So just listen as I read the first part of the Noah story from Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. But the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind, and it had become great on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of their minds was only evil all the time. So the Lord said, the Lord regretted that he had made humankind on the earth, and he was highly offended. And so the Lord said, I'll wipe out humankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, everything from people to animals, including creatures that move on the ground and the birds of the air. I regret that I've made them. But Noah found favor with God. Noah was a godly man. He was blameless in his generation. He walked with God. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and it was ruined. For all the living creatures were sinful. And God said to Noah, I've decided that all living creatures must die, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm about to destroy the earth. And you know the rest of the story. God tells Noah and his family to build an ark, and he saves them and two of every kind of animal for the purpose of from the great flood, for the purpose of starting over again. Now, a lot of people ask, if there is a God and he's an all-powerful and all-loving God, then why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Why didn't God do something to stop it? Why is there so much? Why is the world such a mess if there really is a God? Well, let me just ask you. Now, I've just told you the beginning of the biblical story. And you've read from the Noah story, and I'm not saying you have to believe this, but based on God's telling of the way things were and are, I ask you, is God to blame for the mess that we're in today, or are we to blame? Think, according to the Bible, a loving God chose to create a very good world for us to live in. And in love, He didn't want to force us to choose to love Him or follow His ways. He gave us the freedom to choose for Him or against Him. And we chose to ignore God, to rebel against God, so that we could be our own gods and set things up the way we wanted them set up, live by our own rules. And so this world, this violent, chaotic world, this is not the world that God made and wanted for us. This is the world that we made. We made. Now, before going off half crazy in the movie Noah, Russell Crowe puts it something like this. I wish I could do his voice for you, but it was something like, God gave people a choice to follow the temptation of darkness or to hold on to the blessing of light. They ate from the forbidden fruit. Their innocence was extinguished. So for 10 generations since Adam, there's been a wall between us, brother against brother, nation against nation, man against creation. We've murdered each other. We broke the world. We did this. Man did this. Everything that was beautiful, everything that was good, we shattered. And that's spot on. We broke the world. We broke the world. Well, if there is a God, why doesn't He do? We broke the world, and we turn around and we blame God. Rebecca Pippert puts it this way in her book, Hope Has Its Reason. Just imagine for a moment that you're God. That shouldn't be too hard to pull off. We pretend it all the time. Imagine the picture you had in mind when you created planet Earth. Your desire, I would bet, was that your human creatures should live in harmony with you and one another. But then imagine that your universe, the universe that was your creation, chose not to go your way. We human beings decided, in other words, we didn't want you to be the center of our existence. So because you gave us the freedom of choice, you have been compelled to watch generation after generation, century after century, as people pollute and destroy nature and nations and one another and themselves. And you are now watching the entire globe ravaged by violence and war. You see that we use the gifts you gave us, our intelligence and imagination, tools that were created for a good purpose. We're using those to destroy one another. You see human brilliance and skill used so fiendishly as to defy comprehension. You watch the Crusades carried out in your name, killing every living thing in sight. You see the Holocaust, human beings shoveling the children of other human beings into gas chambers and using babies as target practice. You see bright, alert, young minds drugging themselves into oblivion. You watch us laboring, earnestly laboring to create tools that will obliterate the planet. But does your creation pause to think, let alone weep and kneel and pray and ask for forgiveness? On the contrary, we turn around and we blame you. Now you tell me, how does that make any sense? Maybe that's why Genesis 6 says the Lord regretted that He made humanity and He was highly offended by what He saw. We broke the world, but we blame God. But you see, if God is a loving God, He has to judge our wrongdoing and punish our sin. Our sin against God, our sins against each other, our sins against our very self. He has to judge and punish our sin, or He wouldn't be loving. He can't just willy-nilly forgive sin and let violence and oppression and injustice and abuse continue forever. I mean, think, is it really loving to let wrongs go unpunished? I mean, when you turn on the news at night and you see children starving to death in Africa, where there are governments that have warehouses full of food, but they won't give them to the people because of greed. I mean, when you see someone you love that are destroyed by selfishness and hatefulness and abuse. When you hear stories about young girls being abducted and forced into a life of sex slavery, or every time these days we turn on the news and we hear again some kind of terrorist attack where dozens of innocent people are gunned down or blown up. I mean, do you watch those things and do you just have passive emotional tolerance? I don't think so. Don't you get angry over the wrongs that people do to each other and they do to you? I think you do. I hope you do. I know I do. In cases of violence and injustice like that, anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is the opposite of love. And the worst form of hate is indifference. It's not caring. God cares. He's angry over what he sees us doing to ourselves and other people in this world. It's not some cranky, explosive, emotional, childlike explosion. God's wrath is a settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race that he loves with his whole being. So the Bible teaches that God's wrath flows from his love and his delight in creation, and he rightfully is angry at evil and injustice because it's destroying us. Let me put it this way. If God were not angry over the evil and injustice and violence and selfishness he sees in this world, and if he did not promise ultimately and finally to put things right, he would not be a God worth worshiping. The Noah story, the Bible story, and history itself teaches us this important lesson, and that is if we are free to shape our lives and morals any way we choose without ultimate accountability, it will lead to more violence. And God is loving, and he's just, and he'll never be like this cartoon I saw a while back of judge sitting at the bench and saying, "Who am I to judge?" No, he is the judge. And he cannot, he will not let wrong go unpunished forever. That's what the Noah story and the flood story teach us about. You say, all right, okay, I get it. What does that have to do with Easter? Stay with me. After the flood, God, in his mercy, promises he'll never destroy the earth again. He'll never destroy all living things like he did in the flood. That's his promise. Even though, get this, even though, Genesis 8:27, even though after the flood, God looks at Noah and his family and God says the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, the problem that existed before the flood still existed after the flood. And the movie underscores this. Noah, Russell Crowe says, the wickedness is not just in them, it's in all of us. The wickedness is not just in them out there. It's in all of us. The wickedness that's in the worst of us is in all of us. It's just not lived out to the same degree, but it is in all of us. That's why the Bible says we've all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And all through the Bible, there's one cycle after another of people walking with God and then choosing against God, and God brings judgment on them for rebelling against him. And then people turn back to God, and God extends mercy and forgiveness, and years pass, and the cycle begins again, century after century, and that story goes on. That is the story of history. That's the cycle that we see in the Bible. So, because of that, because the wickedness is in all of us, God says there has to be a final judgment day. And interestingly enough, in one place, when Jesus speaks of the final judgment day, he refers back to Noah. Listen as I read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 37. He says, Jesus says, "For just as it was in the day of Noah, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving and marrying, a marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing of the flood until it came and took them all away." And he says, "So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man." Now, most theologians, or many theologians, including myself, we believe that this prophecy had a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, meaning that The near fulfillment occurred when God judged the generation that rejected Christ. And in 70 AD, the Roman army came, crushed Jerusalem, killed many, many Jews, and burned the city and the temple to the ground. That's the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment, many think that Jesus is referring to the final day of judgment, when he'll come back to judge the world and put right what is wrong. And he talks about that in Matthew 25. I'm just going to read a portion from Matthew 25. He says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will judge, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world.' And then the king will turn to those on the left and say, 'Away with you, cursed ones, into eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his demons. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous will go to eternal life.'" Now, clearly Jesus says the day is coming when he'll judge everyone who's ever lived. His standard will be the measuring stick, not ours. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. Judgment then, judgment future. The Bible says a final day of judgment is coming, and the Bible makes it clear that this is a very, very personal thing. Hebrews 9:27 puts it this way: "It is appointed unto men to die once, and after this, face judgment." And that judgment scene, now we're all the way to the end of the Bible, the very end of the Bible, Revelation 20 describes that scene in heaven like this: "And I saw a great white throne and one sitting upon it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." That's scary stuff. The Bible ultimately teaches that there is a final judgment. As it was, so shall it be. Now, again, I know this isn't popular preaching, but you know what is interesting to me? The prophets of doom today are the scientists. The scientists. The scientists tell us that doomsday is coming. They tell us we'll destroy ourselves by war, or we'll destroy ourselves with global warming, which is interesting to me since this is like the fourth winter we've had since spring began. But we will destroy ourselves with plagues. We'll be destroyed by a great asteroid that collides with the earth and wipes out all life. The prophecies of science tell us the human race will come to an end in some empty, meaningless way. We'll destroy ourselves by our wickedness or our carelessness with the environment, or by some plague or uncontrollable, meaningless, catastrophic event will wipe us out. Here's good news. God says that won't happen. God says that's not going to happen. Now we can certainly suffer greatly, brother against brother, nation against nation, man against creation, but humanity will not be wiped out in any of those ways. God promised Noah that he would never allow the earth to be completely destroyed as it was in the days of the flood. He promised it would never happen again. And the rainbow is the promise, that the covenant promise, that God will not destroy the earth and let all living things be killed again. But God does say there is a day in the future when he'll judge everyone who's ever lived, and he will put things right so the world can be restored to what he wanted for us in the beginning. And as much as we would like to think that God is a God who just lets everybody make up their own mind about whatever rules they want to follow, it is God who's determined and defined good and evil and right and wrong. And so he cannot pretend that our sins don't matter. He can't pretend that sins don't matter. But listen to this. They matter so much that he came in the person of Jesus and paid for our sins so we can escape the final judgment. Because he knows that in us, the wickedness in us, none of us, no matter how good we are, church members, baptized, give to the poor, no matter what good we do, there's not enough good in us that we can stand before a holy God at the day of judgment and survive that. But he promises that if you trust Christ, you will never have to stand before God as your judge. If you trust Christ as your Savior now, you will not be judged by how good or bad you've been then. You will be judged by one thing and one thing only, and that is, what did you do with Jesus? Did you receive him as your Savior, or did you reject him? That is the judgment. Now, when I read Hebrews 9:27 a moment ago, I only read half the passage. Let me finish it. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as people are appointed to die once and then to face judgment, listen, so also after Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him. To bring salvation to those who have put their faith and trust in him. Do you see the Noah Easter connection now? The Noah story is about sin and judgment and mercy. And what is the gospel about? What is Easter about? Isn't Good Friday about Jesus offering himself to bear our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross? He suffered on the cross to pay for our sins and to bear the judgment of God for us. But God is rich in mercy. And he says, if you place your faith and trust and confidence in Christ, when Christ comes back, when he comes back, he will not come back and you face him in judgment. He'll come back and bring you salvation. You say, how's that possible? It's possible because of what we celebrate this weekend. It's what we celebrate today. Easter tells us that Jesus did not just die a martyr's death. He didn't stay dead. 3 days after his death, the Father raised him from the dead. Listen, he raised him from the dead, proving, vindicating, validating that everything Jesus claimed to be, God with us, the Son of God who came to take away sin and judgment, everything that Jesus promised to do for us, to take away our guilt, to forgive us of our sin, to save us from God's judgment, and give us a whole new life with God that's lived in a personal relationship with the Creator God. Listen, the resurrection proved he can and will do what he said he would do. Now, here's how the Apostle Paul put that to a crowd of people who didn't believe or didn't know what they believed. Acts 17:31. Paul says to this crowd, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. On Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection being proof that you need not stand before Christ as your judge, that you can turn from living life your way, and you can turn to Christ and trust him for salvation. In other words, if you believe in him, your judgment is past. Your judgment is past. There's nothing to fear. That means if you tell God you know that you've sinned, you tell him you know you deserve judgment, but you also tell God you're trusting Jesus to forgive you of your sin and to give you eternal life, You will not stand before him as the judge of your eternal destiny. You will stand before him as your Savior, and you will hear him say on that day, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. You have nothing to fear if you trust Christ as your Savior. You've already heard the verdict of the final day. When you trusted Christ, the gavel came down and God said of you, not guilty. And that is very good news, because if you trust Christ as your Savior, what I'm saying is you never have to worry about standing before Him as your judge. If you trust Him as Savior, you never have to worry about standing before Him as your judge. And this is the way Jesus put it. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, John 5:24. He says, "I tell you the truth, the one who hears my message and believes the one who sent me has eternal life." Has is the perfect tense in the Greek. It means has. You got it now and you'll have it forever. You have eternal life. And look at this. And will not be judged. Will not be judged. But you pass from death into life. That's Jesus' promise. And that promise, He can make good on that promise because of His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. His death and resurrection guarantees that if you trust Him, you have eternal life and you will not be judged. That's His promise to you. Now you see here, we're living in a time of mercy and forgiveness. God is being patient. He is patient because He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to faith in Christ. As it was in the days of Noah, God waited 10 generations for people to change and turn back to Him. When Noah preached for 120 years while he was building the ark, Noah was warning people to turn back to God, but they would not come back. Today is an age of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Today, it's like the door of the ark is open, and Jesus says, whoever wants to come in can come. Whoever wants to come in, you can come. I ran across this. It blew my mind. This is the Chinese pictograph for Noah's name. Noah's name. I mean, I see that and I think, as it was, so it shall be. God provided salvation for Noah in the ark. And God has provided our salvation in Jesus. Whoever wants to come in can come. Listen, Jesus wants to be your Savior. That's why He died. He doesn't want to be your judge. And so I ask you, in your heart of hearts, is He drawing you to Himself right now? Is there something inside your head saying, what this man is saying is true? This is the good news I want you to hear. A voice that's saying, turn from living life your way and trust Christ. You can trust Christ today to remove the guilt of your sin, to save you from God's judgment, to give you new life. Listen, all this may be very new to you, but if it makes sense to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You might have been raised in a church, but now for the first time, somehow, some way, it's all coming together, it's all clear. I say to you, believe in the name of Jesus and you will be saved. You'll be saved from the judgment that is to come. Would everybody bow their head? If God is drawing you to believe in Jesus as your Savior, I want to invite you to pray a prayer after me. And it is not the prayer that saves you. It is your trust that is expressed through the prayer that saves you. But silently in your heart to God, would you pray after me? Heavenly Father, I now see who Jesus really is and what He's done for me. I confess that I have sinned against You in many ways. I know I deserve Your judgment. But God, the best way I know how, today, this Easter, I want You to know I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior. I want You to know I believe He died for my sins and rose from the dead to give me new life. God, right here, right now, today, I want You to know I believe in Christ. Every head bowed. No one looking around. If you prayed that prayer with me, would you just raise your hand and make eye contact with me and then put your hand right back down? Would you just raise your hand and say, yes, I see you, yes, I see you, yes, 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 yes. If you pray, yes, way in the way back, over to my left, too. Yes, thank you for being courageous to put your hand up and put it right back down. Anybody else? Way in the way back, yes, I see you, yes, 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 over here to the side, and the back over here, yes. Yes. I prayed to receive Christ today. I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. At the end of the service, after we sing this song, I Believe in Christ, I'm going to ask you to come and tell me what you've done. I'm going to be right over here to your left, kind of in this dark corner over here. At the end of the service, I'm going to ask you to come and tell me what you've done. I want to know your name. I want to shake your hand. And I want to give you some resources that will help you begin your new journey of faith with Christ. I'm asking you to do this because I think maybe only a couple of times have we done this in the 17 years I've been here. But when I think about Noah, I think about a man who stood publicly for God in his generation. He was ridiculed and mocked for it, but he stood publicly for God. And the second reason is because whenever Jesus called somebody to follow him, he called them to come publicly. And so I'm just asking at the end of the service, if you would come and let me know that you've made a decision today to trust Christ as your Savior.